neighbors? Anyone get dragged there? Some of you were pleasantly surprised, weren't you? Even if you're not a Spider-Man fan, like, I really do recommend it. It has, like, legitimate emotional payoff. Like, somehow the characters have real depth to them. Anyway, I recommend it. The reason I'm bringing that up this morning, and I don't want to spoil the movie, and I don't think I will, but for reasons I won't say, Spider-Man's origin story gets told a number of times throughout the movie. And each time it begins this way. Okay, let's do this just one more time. Even though midway through the movie, it's the third time you've heard it, and even though you're gonna hear it again, it still is introduced that same way. Let's do this one more time. Today's sermon kind of made me think of that line. Because I want to begin this morning by just saying, all right, let's do this just one last time. But it's probably not going to be the last time that we talk about these things from this pulpit. And if you've been with us before in this church for a while, it's not the first time you've heard it, and we'll probably hear them again. But we need to talk about some of these things repeatedly. They are worth going over, and we're going to do that again this morning. If you weren't here last week or you've simply just forgotten, you may be wondering why. Why are we looking at this particular chapter of Judges again, especially when we looked at the whole chapter last Sunday? The reason why we're taking a second look at Judges 4 is because, as we talked about last week, there really are two sermons that spring out of this chapter, especially in our day and within our culture. There's the sermon, for example, that's actually fueled by the original meaning of the passage itself. That's what we spent last week talking about. We talked about Barak and his loss of glory, but also his later restoration of glory through faith. And we saw that in Barak's story, his full story, told over the entirety of Scripture, really represents every believer's story, ultimately. And hopefully we gleaned encouragement from that. That was last week. But there's another sermon that arises out of Judges 4. And as I said last week, I don't think it has much to do with the actual intended meaning of the passage. I'm convinced it has way more to do with questions that people, including Christians, continue to ask in our day. And these questions involve the proper role of women in various aspects of society. They involve questions like, what tasks are biblically appropriate for a woman to perform? What roles is it biblically appropriate for a woman to have in church, in family, government, etc.? You've heard those questions, right? You have. Now, the vast majority of American culture outside the church obviously answers those questions with, well, anything, obviously. The world tells us that a woman can and thus should do anything in society. A woman should never be restricted from a certain role or occupation because of her gender, and as long as it's legal, she should be able to do it, period. That said, there are many within the wider Christian culture and in the church, for example, who are not so sure. Now, most believers, thankfully, look to the Bible for guidance on questions like this, and a lot of guidance is supposedly found right here in Judges chapter 4. Now, I'm going to say just right here at the beginning, I'm not sure there's much guidance to be found here. But the importance and relevance of this ongoing discussion, it requires us to look at Judges 4 anyways, to see what we can find. And it also requires us to look at the rest of Scripture, to see what guidance the Bible does give us on proper roles for women to play in society, defined not by culture, but by the Lord himself. Now, the reasons discussions like this are important are not just because they're currently controversial. And it's not just because men and women function best and are happiest when they live according to their created roles, whatever they happen to be. No, the reason this is important is because, as we'll see, both genders, male and female, were created to bring honor to Christ in the roles that they play in this world. Both genders were created to do that. And that responsibility, that privilege of bringing honor to Christ, far outweighs our preferences, our inclinations, or our current cultural whims, whatever they happen to be. So with all that in mind, let's read our passage this morning, Judges 4, 4 through 9. Follow along with me. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, You'll remember Sisera from last week. He was the general of a regime that was controlling Israel at the time. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor or the glory shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Our Father, we thank you for this, for your word inspired by your spirit. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what is here. Lord, that we might be changed by it. Lord, help us to encounter everything you desire for us to encounter in this passage this morning. Give us clarity, not just on these words, but the words we'll consider from other portions of Scripture this morning. Lord, help us to only see what you intend us to see. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth today that isn't in line with your word, Lord, may all of us forget it. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us now and attend the preaching of your word with the power of your spirit, for we desperately need it. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the reason that Christians, especially, keep coming back to Judges 4 in our day, to the story of Deborah and Barak, is because of what it appears to show. This passage that you just heard, it appears to show a woman, an incredibly noble and godly woman, by the way, with the name of Deborah, in a major leadership position. Now, for some folks, this passage then is an inspiration and then a validation for holding a robust view of roles that women could and should play in our world today. Deborah's apparent role as the leader of the nation of Israel, it appears to validate the idea that women can and should hold positions of national and even political leadership today. I mean, if an admirable and faithful woman like Deborah could serve in the governmental leadership of Israel, then why shouldn't Christian women be able to serve in the governments of their nations today? Why shouldn't a woman run for city council or mayor or state or national legislature? Heck, why should a Christian woman not follow the example of Deborah and even run for president one day? And there are a lot of folks in churches, including PCA churches, who are very comfortable with ideas just like that. Now, on the subject of churches, this Deborah account here in Judges 4 is also seen by some as a guide to women's leadership in the church as well. After all, the nation of Israel wasn't just a run-of-the-mill common nation in Old Testament times. It was also the covenant community of the people of God. The nation of Israel was the visible church of that day and the only visible church of that day. So if Deborah could serve honorably as a leader in that religious body that was Israel, well then why shouldn't women have places of authority in churches today? Why shouldn't ladies serve as church elders? Why aren't there more women in more churches in positions of pastoral leadership? You've all heard these various conclusions, haven't you? They're common. It's interesting that there are other Christians who see the same things in this account, yet they come to completely different applications. There are some who say, just like that other view, that Deborah, yeah, she's in a position of leadership in here in this passage, no doubt. But these folks, they don't see that as an affirmation of women having national or religious authority. Rather, they see Deborah and her role as an indictment of the men in Deborah's day, a shaming of the men that there wasn't someone willing and able to lead, so God raised up Deborah instead. Even so, they argue, even after Deborah had been raised up, there should have been a man who was willing to sort of step up and take Deborah's place. In fact, according to many, that's what Barak should have done. And because he didn't, that's why he was robbed of glory. He acted passively. And in that passivity, he is said to represent the passivity of all the men of Israel in that day. Thus, according to this interpretation then, the passage doesn't show us roles that women could and should play in various leadership positions in the church and society. They tell us Judges 4's message isn't ladies imitate Deborah. Rather, it's men don't imitate Barak and the other Israelite men and make it so that the Lord would have to appoint a woman to lead in your place. You guys have heard that interpretation too, right? It's common as well. And I'll be honest, that's the one that's closest to the view that I've held for years now. But and though I still agree with some of the main conclusions of that view, we can come back to them in a second, I'm not so sure that message comes from Judges 4 at all. And the reason I'm not so sure is because I don't think we know enough about Deborah's actual role to come to any conclusion, whether it's the conclusion that she's a model for godly female leadership or a conclusion that she's an indictment of Christian men. What am I getting at specifically? Well, it's simply not clear that Deborah ever was in a position of leadership, either national or otherwise. Now, some of you are saying, wait, doesn't the passage clearly identify Deborah as one of the judges and thus a national leader? Well, as we looked at last time, though it says she judged Israel, absolutely, and though we are told the nation came to her for judgment, even so, she's still completely unlike all of the other judges in the book of Judges in that she never delivers Israel from her enemies. That's what every other judge does in the book of Judges. That's how all the judges are collectively described in chapter 2, verse 18, which is kind of the thematic introduction of this book. In fact, if there's a true judge in Judges 4 in the book of Judges sense, well then Barak fits that role more than Deborah does. So this makes modern guidance from Deborah's leadership difficult because we don't really know whether she played a leadership role or not. What we do know about Deborah, and this is important, is that she was a prophetess. As in, she was a direct spokesman of the Lord. Not that she went out teaching the scriptures, not that she was governing the religious life of Israel. Those were all the jobs of the priests who were all men in those days. Rather, Deborah received direct revelation from God, God's own word, and communicated that to the people as God's mouthpiece. And that known role, the role we know that she has, that fits very well with how it is told us that she judged Israel. Because we are told how she judged Israel. The whole nation came to her for judgment. And that could very naturally mean that the nation would come to her for a direct word from God on key matters and key issues, such as who should go up and fight against Sisera and Jabin. So Deborah definitely was a prophetess. That much we know. And that's not unique in the Old Testament, by the way. Moses' sister was a prophetess. So was Isaiah's wife. So was Anna in the New Testament. So were Philip's seven daughters that we read about in the book of Acts. I'm sure there are many other names of prophetesses that have been lost to history. Now, what does the role of prophetess teach us today about women's roles in society and the church and so on? Not much. That role, along with the role of prophet, by the way, ceased. It faded out of church history when the New Testament was completed and the scriptures were completed in the first century AD. Thankfully, we no longer have a need for prophets or prophetesses. Why not? Because all that God has intended to reveal to us has all been revealed in scripture. All that to say, that's an incredibly long introduction. There's not that much guidance to truly be found on these issues from Judges 4 at the end of the day. If Deborah never really was in a specific position of authority, then it's hard to glean answers from her life about what we should think about women in authority today. And even if she were, it's just as hard to figure out what we're supposed to do with it because the passage doesn't comment either way. It's next to impossible to definitively discern whether the passage approves of Deborah's role or disapproves of Deborah's role. But it would be nice if we could say, okay, we're done and we no longer have questions about these issues, but we can't. Because our questions remain, don't they? Even if Judges 4 doesn't address them directly, we still need to know. We still need to tackle these issues head on. And so we should ask, are there passages that actually address these issues, that give us guidance on roles that men and women should play in church and society and in the home? There are. And we're going to look at some of those this morning. And they're all on your outline, by the way. And I believe it's front and back. The first one is a section from 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to have that in front of you right now. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, it contains an admittedly challenging discussion on whether or not women should wear head coverings during worship. Anyone remember that chapter? That's everyone's favorite chapter. Now, the challenge of the passage isn't whether a woman's head should be covered or not in worship. This passage is absolutely clear that a woman's head should be covered in worship. What's challenging is it's difficult to discern if the apostle meant that a woman's long hair is her covering or if she needs an additional covering. That's where all the debate is. Incidentally, I'm convinced that a woman's long hair is her covering in worship, but that's a discussion for another day. What is clear about the passage, however, and what fits our purposes this morning, is that a woman needs a covering in worship because of the authority that man has been given over woman at the moment of creation itself. Now, don't shoot me for hearing me say that. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 3, and then verses 7 through 10. We're going to skip the confusing head covering particulars. Paul writes, "But I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head, and because of the angels." Here Paul establishes a connection between the order of creation, the order in which the male and then the female were created. He establishes a connection between that and a general authority structure that exists among the genders. And this authority, the authority of the man over the woman, parallels Christ's authority over all men. And Christ's authority parallels the authority that God the Father had over Christ when he took on his humanity, when he took on the form of a servant during his earthly ministry. Now, what's worth noting here is that the foundations of this general authority of the man over the woman dates back to the first moments of creation, as in it comes before the fall. It comes before sin entered this world. From the very beginning of the world, we are told that already there was some level of a general hierarchy amongst the genders, with the men having some level of authority over the woman. It would be very challenging if that's all we were left with by the scripture, just that general statement without how does that play out specifically in various issues. Well, thankfully, the scriptures spell out more specifically what this general authority looks like in the three major institutions of society. That is the church, family, and government. Let's start with the church. A key passage is there in your outline. Some of you have heard it before. It's 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise an authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Paul's words here tell us that in the church, women are not to have positions of authority over men. Practically, what that would mean is women are not to hold authoritative offices in the church. The position of minister or elder would be limited to men only. That's what Paul has in view here. Now, I want us to note again the reasons Paul gives. He doesn't appeal to the culture of his day, as some folks say that he's doing. He's not appealing to common male attitudes about women in first century Greco-Roman culture. No, not at all. He's not even referring to mankind's fall into sin. Rather, just as he did in 1 Corinthians 11, he goes back to the very beginning of creation itself. The reason the woman is not to have authority over the man in the church is because man was created first. That's that same order of creation that we saw spelled out in 1 Corinthians 11, an order that reflects Christ's authority over all things. This fact, then, makes it inappropriate for a grown woman to have authority over a grown man in the church. The man, being created first, was created to represent Christ's authority, which is why in the church, men hold positions of authority. Now, what about at home? What about within marriage, the other major sphere of society? Well, here we see the same idea, with men granted a position of authority over their wives. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Here, again, we see that a man, and in this case a husband, has a position of authority over his wife, and wives are called to recognize and respond to that authority appropriately. We also see that these notions are not grounded in Greco-Roman society of the first century AD. Rather, again, they're grounded in Christ's own authority. Not his authority over all creation this time, but his specific authority over the church itself, which is the new creation that Christ is bringing into this world. So we've seen that the creation order itself establishes this reality of men having some level of authority over women. We've seen that reality applied in the church, where only men are permitted to hold authority. And we've seen that same idea applied to marriage, where husbands have authority over their wives. Now, we should also ask then, what about civil authority? What about governing authority? Now, admittedly, there's no direct discussion that I could have us turn to in the New Testament that addresses the idea of, should a woman have political power? The idea of a Christian in the first century having any political power in the Roman Empire would have just been unheard of. The topic never came up. But it wouldn't be insane for us to expect that realities of the general authority that's been vested in the male sex would also apply to governing authority. That wouldn't be an insane thing to postulate. Well, guesses and expectations are one thing, but we should ask, is there scriptural support for such a notion, that this notion of general male authority would also work its way into governing authority? There is a passage that references that. One from Isaiah, for example. I'm going to have you look at it from Isaiah chapter 3. It's on your outline. Now, here in this passage, for those of us who remember the Isaiah study we did last year, in chapter 3, Isaiah is lamenting, and the Lord through him, all of the negative circumstances that have come upon Israel because of her idolatry, because of her sin. And part of that list of circumstances that are there as curses for their sins include the following. Look at Isaiah 3:12. These are listed as bad things. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Here, we plainly see that having women in civil authority is not deemed as a good thing. Again, that's no surprise, at least it shouldn't be, given what we've seen, that the order of creation itself was meant to reflect Christ's own authority. And again, it's the male gender that reflects that authority directly. Let's go back to Deborah for a second. If she did have a kind of political authority, what the rest of the scriptures tells us is that's not to be read as a good thing. It's not to be read as something that should be emulated. What it would have been is as a sign that the people were under God's discipline. It's a sign that there was something wrong with the men of her day. Speaking of men in any day, when men rush forward and they put women in positions of government, the testimony of Scripture tells us that there's something wrong with them for doing that. And that would also apply to men who rush to put women in charge of the church or put them in charge of home life. Something is wrong with men when they do that. Again, the direction of God's holy, inspired word, whether we like it or not, is that men have authority in society's major spheres of church, family, and government. What time is it? Gary, someone tell me the time. I don't have a clock. Okay, quickly, we should ask. You know what? I don't have time. Come back to me for a question about, like, what about other things in life? What about job authority or organizational authority? I think there's room for discussion there. So I'm going to skip that for now in the interest of time, but I don't think it's as absolute that a woman couldn't hold authority at her job, for example. I think there are completely different levels of authority in organizations and jobs than there are sort of in those absolute positions of church leadership, husband, and government leadership. Come back to me on that. But the point is, in the church, in the family, and in government, the Lord has invested men with authority in those roles as they represent Christ. Now, with those scriptural truths laid out, we need to note some other key things that color these truths. First of all, none of what I have just said, or what we have discovered, should lead us to the conclusion that all women are under the authority of all men. That's ridiculous, and nothing could be farther from the scriptural truths. When a lady is young, she is under the care and nurture and authority of her father, but so are her brothers, I might add. When she grows and gets married, she comes under the authority of her husband, and only her husband. She doesn't become under the authority of all husbands. That would just be creepy. If she's grown and unmarried, as many women are, and she's out from her parents' care, well, then the only male authorities she would have in her life are the governing authorities, but so do the men in her nation. Those are their authorities as well. And if she's a Christian, her church elders would be her authority, but the church elders are also the authority of all the men in the church. Second, none of the structure that God has intended between the genders of the human race has anything to do with competence or lack thereof. There are plenty of women who hold and wield authority more skillfully than the men in their lives. And that might very well have been the case with Deborah. That's absolutely true. Third, this all has nothing to do with the honorability or metaphysical superiority of somebody who's been put in a position of authority. Any authority that a man would hold in this world all has to do with who that man in that position represents, whether it's a church leader, husband, or governor. What matters is who he represents in that authority. And always, it's Christ himself. Male elders represent Jesus. Husbands represent Jesus. Kings, mayors, and presidents represent Jesus. That's why those positions have authority, not because of anything to do with the man holding the authority, but again, because of the office and who the authority represents. And by the way, when church members, male or female, when wives or citizens, when they submit themselves to the authorities that are over them, they are representing Jesus too. Because Christ didn't just have authority. Christ also lived a life of perfect submission. When Jesus came to this world, he lived a life of perfect submission and obedience to God the Father in his earthly ministry. So whether it's with authority or whether it's by those submitting, Christ is always represented in those relationships. And this is what all, again, makes these discussions so important and why we need to repeat these clarifications. Because when men and women function in these areas as God has directed them to function, then Jesus is honored. And that's what should matter most, amen? Not our preferences, not our cultural whims, not our goals, not our hopes, not our dreams. The roles that we play, they're never about us. They're always about the Lord. And playing those roles out, whether it's in submission or in authority, the goal should be to bring glory to Jesus, who deserves all of the glory to begin with and always. And see, when humans chafe under the structure that God has given and exalt women to places of authority that the Lord has not directed, then Christ is dishonored. I mean, we might say men are dishonored too, but who cares if a fallen man is dishonored? But when Christ is dishonored, that's a travesty. And for Christians anyways, that should just be a grievous thought. We as Christ's people should recoil from any leadership arrangement that would take honor away from Christ. To say this another way, friends, observing proper gender roles is an act of worship. Worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to not play the gender roles that the Lord has called us to play is to refuse to worship our Lord in one of the most fundamental of ways. As we begin to wrap up here, let's just admit how difficult all of this is, even when we consider the true theological reasons for it. I mean, since the fall, we're all rebellious by nature. Every single one of us, male or female, chafes under authority. Nobody likes not being in charge. Men chafe under all the authorities in their lives, even if those authorities are other men. We hate it. And women, of course, sometimes chafe under male authority in their lives, even when it's sanctioned by Scripture. And this is especially true when the guy who has authority is a complete jerk, as many are. Authorities sometimes lead and rule in such a way that only benefits them. They have forgotten that they're responsible to protect, nurture, and enhance those under their authority, and they rule for their own purposes. And yes, submitting in a circumstance like that, that's an act of sheer faith. Sheer faith that God himself is still working through that authority, even if he is not trying to represent the Lord at all. That's an act of tremendous faith. Given both of those realities, our rebellious nature and the abuses that we often see in male leadership, it's no shock that the rest of the world around us just rejects everything we've talked about today. We know that the vast majority of unbelievers this morning, male or female, would find our discussion this morning laughable, if not horrifying, if not dangerous. What's also true is that there is an increasing number of folks in the church, good churches, who are beginning to scoff at some of the things we've talked about this morning. Our culture, non-believing and even Christian, is becoming increasingly hostile to this notion of male authority and male-only authority in church, marriage, and government. There's a lot of young people here, and I'm going to tell you, you're going to deal with this more than the rest of us. Younger women, you are called by God's word to resist our culture's obsession with elevating women to roles that he has not called them to serve. You will need to learn to reject our culture's girl power nonsense. You will need to spurn this notion of the future is female. You will need to grow and learn to laugh at this lie that we're told, that all of Western history is just a history of nothing but the abuses of the patriarchy, and thus should all be rejected. You need to reject those things. And in their place, recognize that it honors the Lord Jesus when you don't usurp authority in the home, in the church, even in society. Yes, many of you will be more competent and more godly than the men who will be over you in your life by God's providence. That will be the case. But it's that very fact that will make your willingness to submit and your obedience to the Lord even more honorable, even more praiseworthy, and most importantly, more pleasing to the Lord when he sees you to submit to someone who you could do a better job than. By acting in faith in those moments, you're honoring the Lord in a profound way. Young men, as we close, you too are called to affirm this biblical teaching despite the challenges that our rebellious culture is going to bring your way, and it will. This means primarily learning to live and lead as Christ would. It means when God puts you in charge of someone, it means when he's put you in a position of authority, it means, first of all, being active and not passive. Being willing to be seen as and act as an authority. Don't let women lead the church. Young men, don't call your wife the boss. Don't be lazy and allow her to run your home, to run your life. Be the leader as Christ is. It also means being unmoving in your decisions as a leader. First off, always strive to make a decision that's a righteous one, a decision that Jesus himself would make. And if you find out that it isn't, change it immediately. But until then, young men, stand your ground as Christ would. This also means being willing to suffer slander or abuse in your leadership, as Christ did, from those outside your care or even from those under your care. It's hard to make a decision at the church or in your home or even over a nation that those under you don't like. At times, leadership is lonely. Being a godly leader involves at times being alone, as Christ was alone sometimes. At the same time, and hear me. Make sure, young men, the decisions that you make are not about serving yourself, are not about serving your own pleasures, but are about the spiritual and emotional and physical good of others. For those are the decisions that Jesus makes, always. And finally, young and old leaders. Leading as Christ would lead means turning away from any inclination to abuse, intimidation, or manipulation. Leading as Christ lead means love must govern all that we do and say as a leader. Not that we stop leading, but that we lead in a loving way. It means commanding respect over time, not violently demanding it. Again, to live that way is to imitate our Lord Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, but still is gentle and lowly of heart. In closing, and I promise, this is closing. People of God, our genders have not been given to us to do with as we see fit. They've not been given for us to discard and take on another one, as many are doing today. Certainly not that. But they've also not been given us so that we can play any role that we want. They've been given to us so that we might be guided in the roles that the Lord has called us to play in this world and be guided in how we're to play them, as men or as women. And as we've seen this morning, ultimately our gender has been given to us, and this is what's most important, to honor Jesus. For some, this will mean having authority and thus reflecting Christ's leadership. For others, this will mean showing submission and obedience. For many of us, it will mean both of those things at different points in our lives. But as always, in those moments, whether we're leading as Christ would or whether we're submitting as Christ would, it's all about Jesus. And why shouldn't it be? Look what the scriptures tell us in Colossians 1, 15 through 18. It's the last verse we'll look at. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. Look at the next phrase, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything, he might have supremacy. May Christ have supremacy in all things, including in the way that we live out our genders, in the way we exercise honor and towards those authorities that represent him. And at the end of the day, given the fact that he gave his own life to rescue us from sin, from death, and the devil, is it not a small thing that Jesus would ask us to honor him with our genders? We know it's a small thing, as hard as it is. So may the Spirit, and only He can do this, incline our hearts to live out this knowledge and honor Christ with our gender and the roles that He has called us to play. Let's give thanks.